And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He be pleased to apply it to our hearts. Well, what do you really need? What do you really need? We're sitting here in church, of course, our Bible's open, and so you might answer that question a little bit differently here and now than if you think about the times you would have answered it this week. What do you really need? Maybe a drink of water. Maybe you needed food. Maybe you needed warmth. Maybe you needed more money. Maybe you needed friends. Maybe you needed counsel. All kinds of things that we need, and there are a lot of legitimate needs that we have, aren't there? Well, God in this chapter deals with our greatest need. And He does it by dealing with various needs that we have. There's a sense in which this passage kind of rides like a roller coaster. There's a problem presented, something of a trough. And we see how God rises to meet that need for the sake of His people. And then there's another trough showing another need, still a deeper need. And as that roller coaster goes up and then down to greater depths, it becomes even more exciting. But then we see how it is that God meets that need in a wonderful way. And then even a greater need still, followed by God meeting that need. So the passage builds to something of a crescendo as we see the great work of God. And He's speaking here, of course, to those who lived in Jerusalem in Isaiah's day. They had heard the gospel. They knew that Emmanuel was coming, their salvation, and yet they didn't see their greatest needs. King Ahaz had rejected the truth. The northern 10 tribes had been taken away captive, and now Isaiah is speaking to those who are in the south. They need to see their greatest need, and we need to see what is our greatest need as well. So we're going to look at these three cycles of problem and solution as we see what is our greatest need and what is it that God will do about it. Well, in the first cycle here, we see that the problem is physical ruin. The problem is physical ruin. Ariel is another name for the city of Jerusalem. You see in verse 1, that's the city where David encamped. And then in verse 8, it is specifically aligned with Mount Zion. God says that He is going to distress Ariel, we see in verse 2. There's going to be moaning and lamentation. They're going to have enemies who encamp against them, besiege them with towers, and raise siege works. And this is all going to be the work of God's hand. God's going to bring this physical difficulty into the life of his people in that city. He says that they are going to be humiliated in verse 4. They're going to be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. You see, God knew that his people needed to be drawn to him, and so he was willing to bring this physical ruin in their midst. And the Assyrians would come in the year 701, and they would encamp against the city. Later, other enemies of God's people would come. And when the city was held siege, they knew that they were going to need basic things like food and water and ultimately physical protection. Well, we have a lot of physical needs as well. And you may look at your life and the way that God has in some ways and in some cases brought the things that you were doing to ruin in order to get your attention. Sometimes he does that even with physical things, doesn't he? He perhaps takes away a house, or he takes away a job, or he takes away a relationship that we've had, these physical and earthly things to wake us up. Have you had some of those things taken away? Well, the Lord is using those physical difficulties to lift your eyes to see spiritual things. And we see then what it is that God promised he would do. Look at verse 5. He said he's going to bring his people down to the dust, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. In an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And this multitude that encamp against Ariel are going to be dispersed. And we see in the year 701, we'll recount that in later chapters of this book, but King Sennacherib came against Jerusalem. He thought he had the people of God in his grasp. And just like that, overnight, in an instant, God slew 185,000 of his army. And he turned and he ran tail back to Assyria. And that's very vividly described for us here, particularly in verses 7 and 8. He says, for the enemy of God's people, it's going to be like a dream, a vision of the night. And here you can think Sylvester and Tweety. You know, Sylvester is dreaming. He's dreaming of capturing Tweety. And in his dream, he is reaching out and he just about has him. And all of a sudden, something wakes him up. The thought bubble pops. And Tweety's gone. He's come to nothing. The cat was about to be filled, but there's nothing there. That's what it's described. A hungry man here, when he's dreamed, he awakes and his hunger isn't satisfied. Or a man who is thirsty and he dreams that he's drinking and he awakes and there's nothing. That's what God did with the Assyrians. God met the physical need. And God has the power to meet your physical need as well. Perhaps some of you are familiar with Louis Zamperini. You've read the book Unbroken, perhaps. I understand there's a movie coming out about it. But this was an Olympic runner who was serving in World War II, and his plane went down with mechanical problems, and he had great physical problems. He drifted at sea with another man in a raft for 46 or 47 days. And if that weren't bad enough, then he was picked up by the Japanese and he was brutalized in their POW camps. And as you read the book, you just when you think the story can't get any worse, it gets five times worse. And ultimately, he was delivered as the war came to an end. But when he came back to the States, he began to have great emotional difficulty. His life was a wreck. He had been redeemed from his physical captivity. But you see, he still had spiritual problems. And you ought to read the book, if you haven't, to see how it is that God worked to bring not simply physical redemption, but ultimately spiritual redemption. But the point of the story is, here's a man who had great physical need. He thought he was going to die many times. And yet the Lord, for his reasons, to accomplish his purposes, met those physical needs. But the mere meeting of physical needs is not enough. And you know that in your own life. And so that's why the prophet goes on here to take us to the second cycle, beyond physical ruin, beyond physical redemption, to see that the solution that then the people turned to was a sort of a routine religion, an ordinary religion, if you will. He says in verse 9, astonish yourselves and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind, be drunk, but not with wine, stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. You see, these people had darkness, spiritual darkness poured out upon them. And what did it look like? Well, in verse 11, we see it's as if someone takes a book to a person. And this is presumably an educated person. And they simply say this to the person, read this. And he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. And then they take it to a person who is illiterate. And they say, read this. And he says, I can't read. But what do they do? Look at then at verse 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, he goes on to say what he's going to do. But here's what was going on. The people, you see, didn't really have an interest in the Word of God. They didn't really want to know what God said, but they knew they needed some religion. They established rules. And you know that this is what legalism is all about, right? We don't really want to become students of the Scripture. We don't really want to know what God says, but we know we better get our lives in order. So we'll just establish a bunch of rules. You see, and that comes out here in verse 13. They honor God with their lips and their hearts are far from me, for their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Now keep your finger there in Isaiah chapter 29 and turn to Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees who were all upset because his disciples were not washing their hands when they ate and so forth. And the Pharisees were asking about this. He says, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? That's verse 5. And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. As we turn back to Isaiah chapter 29, you see what they were making religion to be. It's a list of human-made rules. And even those who were illiterate, or even those who were literate, were saying, the Scripture's too tough to understand. Don't burden me by saying I really ought to study the Bible. And we see this in our day, don't we? A sort of Christian agnosticism. Well, we can't really come to any solid conclusions about different doctrines. We're just going to love Jesus. Don't try to push me to any finer distinctions. Let's just sort of live and let live. This book's too hard to understand. So don't try to break the seal. Don't really try to understand it. Just get the basics. It's good enough. Now, it's interesting because these are the same people who were accusing Isaiah of treating them as little children just one chapter before, saying that trying to understand Scripture is child's play. Now they're saying it's too difficult. So don't force me to do it. And there are others in the community who say, I can't read this and I don't even want to. You see, children, this is one of the greatest motivations for you to learn to read. It's so that you can read God's Word, so that you can open the seal and not simply know what is routine and ordinary religion, a list of rules and do's and don'ts, but so that you can have communion with the living God. That's why we long to read. And this is how light comes. Well, this passage teaches us that the people were turning to their routine and ordinary religion. And what was the result of it all? Well, look back at verse 10. The Lord had poured out upon them a spirit of deep sleep. had closed their eyes, the prophets, and covered their heads, that is, the seers. And this is a verse that the Apostle Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So again, park your finger there in Isaiah chapter 29. I'm sorry, turn to Romans chapter 11. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians a bit later. But Romans chapter 11. And it's very interesting as we look at this passage, and especially at Isaiah chapter 29. One of the things that I think is quite fascinating in Isaiah chapter 29 is that it is quoted not simply by Jesus, as we read there in Mark chapter 7, but Romans 29 is quoted three different times, three different places, by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. This means that if we go based simply on his quotations, that Isaiah chapter 29 is one of the Apostle Paul's 10 favorite passages in the Old Testament. Now, if I were to ask you, what are your 10 favorite passages from the Old Testament? I doubt that many here would have said Isaiah chapter 29 is right at the top of your list. But for the Apostle Paul, it was an incredibly meaningful chapter. And I can't prove this for certain, but it's my speculation that it was so meaningful to the Apostle Paul because in it he saw himself. You remember, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was one who had kept all the rules, and yet his heart had been darkened. And he was one who had been unable to see. So as we come here to Romans chapter 11, he is taking and he is applying these truths to the people of Israel. And he says here in Romans chapter 7, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." This is what happened to the people of Israel. Darkness was poured out upon them so that they could not hear and they could not see. And the sovereign God saw the hardness of their hearts, and he gave them what it was that they wanted. And they had ordinary religion, but nothing else. And such is true of those who practice Judaism even to this day. There's a shell, a form of religiosity, but without life. And that can be true not only for Jews, but also for those who call themselves Christians today. A form of religion, but ultimately darkness of heart, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear. Well, what is it that God says he is going to do about all of this? Look at verse 14. We've come to a deeper trough, and now God tells us what it is he's going to do. He says, "Because of all of this, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Now, have we heard that word "wonderful" before in the book of Isaiah? You think of the wonderful counselor, the one who is going to do wonders for his people. God says here, "You have ordinary religion. I am going to demonstrate for you a religion that is extraordinary." No longer ordinary religion, but now showing us extraordinary religion. And what is this extraordinary religion? It is that God from on high will do wonderful things through his wonderful counselor. He was going to send the Savior into the world, and wonder of wonders, what is it God is doing in this? He would cause that Savior to take upon himself the sins of his people. No other religion in the world teaches about God who would condescend to save His people from their sins. A God who would do what it takes to redeem and to buy back those who have gone astray. But this is the wonder of salvation, that God in history would send His Son, the Wonderful Counselor. And in the midst of all of this, the wisdom of their wise men would perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. And this happened to the Jewish nation, didn't it? They thought that a Redeemer was going to come and restore things politically in the land, and it didn't happen. And so the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, that is verse 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So again, keep your finger in Isaiah 29 and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's writing here to a mix of Jews and Gentiles, and he describes for us the centrality of what God did in history through His Son Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks see wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." How is it that God would save? What would be the wonder that would astonish those who thought that they were wise? Well, it's the folly that God would become man and that Jesus would go to the cross and bear the sins of His people. This is at the heart of this extraordinary religion. So the people had a physical problem. They were facing physical ruin, and they received physical redemption. The people proposed their own ordinary religion, living by the commandments of men, and God in history demonstrates extraordinary religion, the living God reaching down through what is deemed by men to be foolishness to redeem His people. And yet we see that there's still a further problem, and this can be true. Because isn't it true that Jesus has come? He came 2,000 years ago, yes. He died. He was raised. He's ascended to be with the Father. But that doesn't mean every heart is changed. And this is where the passage really begins to become personal, doesn't it? Because we see that there can still be darkness. And there might be yet darkness in your heart this morning. Look at verse 15. Here's what people say to God, what is said about people and what they say to God. "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who says, 'Who sees us? Who knows?'" This is a bit like the child. And children are great this way. You're playing hide and seek, and they don't have a very good sense of perspective on the world. So you're playing hide and seek, and they go like this to themselves. And what do they think? Well, they think they're hidden. They think you can't see them anymore. You can't see me. And we laugh because it's folly. We're standing right there. Of course we can see them. But God says this is exactly what you and I do every time we sin. Every time we disbelieve God, we pretend God can't see us. You see, we say that the things that we're doing or the lack of faith that we have, it doesn't really matter because I've got it all hidden from God. Well, you know what we look like when we do that? We look like the little one-year-old who thinks that the adult can't see them because the child's eyes are covered. There's a lack of ability to see, but it's not on God's part. It's on our part. And so God says it like it is here in verse 16. You turn things upside down. And here's the lie that we speak. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Yet this is what we do. And again, Paul quotes from this chapter, this verse rather. So keep your finger in Isaiah 29 and turn back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Beginning in verse 19. God is describing here His role in election, that He's the one who chooses, that He's the one who can bring salvation or pour out darkness upon people. And He says in verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make His power known, hath endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." You see, Paul is reaffirming here that in salvation, we are the clay, and God is the one who is the potter. We have no right to accuse Him of making something poorly, making one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. And he's drawing here from verse 16, showing that we are clay in the hand of the potter. And we cannot hide from the potter. So we can have another problem here. That is a problem of our natural darkness, pretending that we have nothing to do with God, when God says in reality, "You are clay in my hands, and I will shape you, and I will form you, and I will do with you what I please." We have the problem here of natural darkness, but what does God say He's going to do? He's going to show us supernatural light. He's going to not only send His Savior into the world, but now He's going to go even farther and enlighten darkened hearts. So you see, it's not simply something that He's doing in history generically, but God is at work in the hearts of people personally. Look at verse 17. "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book." These are the people who are saying, "It's too tough to read. I can't understand," or I can't read. "And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." Now again, think about the Apostle Paul here. You remember his conversion in Acts chapter 9. What happened? Here's one whose heart is hardened. He says, he said in his own heart that he was serving God by persecuting God's people. And as he was on that road, what did he hear? The one who was deaf, he heard the voice of the Savior. And he was knocked off of his horse because of the greatness of His glory. Here was one who had his ears plugged before. And in that moment, God caused him to hear. And you know this experience yourself, don't you? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can think back to when you were in the dark. And for the very first time, the reality of the work of Jesus Christ was made known to you by the power of the Spirit, and you heard. The Apostle Paul has to be thinking about his own conversion as he's using these verses in and through the New Testament. And what happened to the Apostle Paul then? In that event, he saw the light, and his eyes were what? They were darkened. God gave him physical darkness now, afflicted him with a physical darkness so that he couldn't see. And he was taken to Damascus, and there he meets a man named Ananias, who hears of his faith, he baptizes him, and what did God do with the scales that were on his eyes? They fell off. Supernatural power. Not simply a physical miracle, because now Paul could understand the gospel. He was no longer his old self. He was no longer like the Israelites of old. He was no longer one who was ignorant and in the dark and self-sufficient. But he had seen the glory of God and he had heard the voice of the Savior. And what did he experience, as we would see prophesied here in verse 19? The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. Paul delighted in his Savior Jesus Christ, because he saw now that the greatest thing that he needed was not simply physical deliverance and a Messiah, but not simply a Messiah. He needed the Spirit to apply this work to his own heart personally. And that's what every single person needs. As you're sitting here today, you need to ask yourself the question, am I in the light or am I in the darkness? Have I heard the voice of the Savior, or do I regard this word as being too difficult, unintelligible, something that's beyond me? What God promises He's going to do is work in the lives of His people and give fresh joy. Do you have the joy of the Spirit? And do you delight in your Savior? Well, he says in verses 20 and 21 that the ruthless are going to come to nothing because God is going to do this great work in the lives of His people. And we see the final result of all of this then in verses 22 and following. It all comes to a crescendo. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. And you remember that Abraham is one who was drawn out of Ur of the Chaldees. His ancestors had worshipped idols, and God had redeemed him by His sovereign choice. And then we see that He redeemed Isaac and Jacob. And this is what He says concerning Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Jacob. It's as though Jacob, looking from heaven, is seeing through the annals of time. And previously he would have been looking down upon his children and would have seen them in the dark and been ashamed. Oh my, no, 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 not more unbelief. And that is, of course, what was true of so many people in Israel. And that's what's true of the children of Jacob physically, even still today. And I do believe that God is using these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and 11 in that section where he's speaking of how he's going to deal with Israel, because he will yet again redeem the ethnic people of Israel. He doesn't necessarily need to do it using a nation state, but he does promise in those chapters that Jacob will look even on his physical posterity and see many come. And they are a picture of the Gentiles, all of the others who would be grafted into Jacob and those who would be counted as sons of Abraham. It speaks of us because, as we see in Galatians 3, verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are His seed, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, we too who believe in Jesus Christ are heirs of Abraham, and there is ultimately no difference between Jew and Greek. We're all saved in the same way. And God has promised that He's going to be at work in history to save both Jew and Greek, such that Jacob is no more ashamed when he sees the children of God, the work of his hands, the work of God's hands in his midst. And that's what I want you to see here, is that the ultimate blessing of this promise is that all of this is the work of God's hands. How are we saved? We're saved through the work of Christ. Whose work is that? That's the work of God's hands. How are we saved? Well, it's through the work of the Spirit, applying God's Word to our hearts and awakening us. Whose work is that? It's the work of God. All of these things are the work of God, with the result that the people of God are no longer turning astray, no longer going astray in spirit, but they're coming to understanding and they're sanctifying. They're hallowing God's name. They're saying, it is glorious, it is holy, it is worthy of praise and honor. So what is it that we really need? Well, we need a Savior, and we need that salvation to be applied to our hearts, such that we turn then and honor God and hallow His name. So what about you today? Are you one who has gone astray in spirit? Are you one who murmurs? Then hear the word of the Lord. Hear God's word today, just as Paul heard it, by the power of God's Spirit. And by His grace, may it be that you would come to understanding and that you would accept His instruction. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You that You are a gracious God and that You have spoken to Your people. We pray now, O God, that You would be at work in the hearts of Your people here this day. Lord, we're 3,000 years removed from Isaiah. We're 3,000 years removed from those who were hard-hearted in His day. We're 2,000 years removed from Jesus walking the face of this earth and the hard-hearted Pharisees who stuck to their legalistic ritualism. And yet, Lord, we're no different than those people left to ourselves. And Lord, Your salvation is no different then than now. Lord, we thank You that You have sent a Redeemer and that You apply that redemption by changing hearts and minds. And Lord, there may be some here today who have never had that kind of heart change before. Those people who are in the dark, who are playing games with You, who are pretending that You do not see. Lord, would You open their eyes? Would You cause them to hear the words of this book and cause them to see? And Lord, for those who may be straying in their understanding, even of those who know You, and those who are murmuring against Your providence in their lives, would You cause them to see that all of these things in their lives are being used of You to draw them near to You? And Lord, as You open stopped ears, and as You cause scales to fall from eyes, would You, Lord, grant fresh joy in You? Lord, we need that kind of joy as we live this life. And so we pray that You would give fresh joy to Your people this day as we continue to worship You this day and to rest in You. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.